And we're going to begin reading in verse number 12. John 12 and verse 12 says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that he had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.' And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sure, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name.' And came there a voice from heaven, saying, 'I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again.' The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, 'This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we just thank you for your Son, as we turn our minds to consider his great sacrifice for our sins and the great love that he showed us through it all. And we just pray, Lord, you would bless this time, help us to appreciate anew all that you have done for us, and may we seek to proclaim you and to be an example of you in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Over the last couple of months, we have, of course, been focusing on God's plan for his churches, of what we are to be as his churches, what is the reason really for our existence, and what we're to be focused on and employed in as members of a church. As we've seen, Jesus Christ is central to all that we do. He is what has brought us together. He is the builder of the church, the foundation of the church, the head of the church, and he is also the message of the church. And thus, as we approach this time of our calendar year in which we specifically remember and celebrate his death and his resurrection, it's only fitting that our minds be drawn to him and to all that he accomplished for us and through the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And for us as believers, it is a story that never gets old. It is his story which we as the Lord's churches are tasked with sharing with as many as we can all over the world so that they might come to a place of repentance and faith. And it is a story that we need neither to embellish nor sugarcoat. It is a story that when it is understood, it is absolutely compelling. When we see Jesus for who he was, we see what he did, we step back in awe of him and of the great salvation that he wrought for us, the great love that he demonstrated. And so over the next few weeks, that's what we want to focus on. We want to behold the glory of our Lord, the glory of his cross, and the glory of the resurrection. And the passage we read this morning begins with Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem, which we, of course, recognize to be in fulfillment of the prophecy given in Zechariah 9 and verse 9 of the king coming to his people, but in lowliness, riding on an ass's colt. And so by fulfilling this prophecy, Jesus was declaring himself to be the long-awaited Messiah, the rightful king of the Jewish people. And those that were present at his entry readily acknowledged that truth, that they said, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." That he had done, of course, many miracles, healing the sick, the lame and the blind. And just in the previous chapter, we recognize that he had raised Lazarus himself from the dead. And many of the people knew of that here. And these were all the promised signs of the kingdom to come. And so for so many assembled there, they would have assumed, well, Jesus was now come to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom, to throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire and bring a glory to the Jewish nation that was greater even than what it had in the days of Solomon. And as we examine history, we see that there's so many examples of men who ride the wave of popularity to their full advantage in order to seize hold of power for themselves. They may present themselves as great liberators, but all too often, as they're corrupted by power, they actually become worse tyrants than those that they overthrew. And Jesus here stood in the same position that so many men have stood in before and since. Yet his response is so different from what one might expect, that he didn't allow them to make him a king or anything like that, that he actually walked away from all of that. He chose a different path. And we see in verse 23 that Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." But we see that the path through which he chose to be glorified would not be one that many others would choose. A path that led through the valley of suffering and death. Yet we see that for our sakes, that was the path he needed to take. And we give great honor and glory to him for doing so. And in verse 24, Jesus gives a very basic illustration of a tremendous spiritual truth, which spoke not only of what he was about to do as Savior, but also what we are to do as we seek to follow in his steps, dying to our own wills, dying to our own honor, to instead fulfill the will of God and bring honor to him. But he declares in verse 24, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." That all of us that have gardened or had any experience with gardening, we know that all seeds have a tremendous potential of life and fruitfulness within them. That a single seed can produce a plant which can in turn produce dozens of fruit. And that fruit can have hundreds of seeds within it. That it has such a potential for that, each seed. But yet for that potential to be unlocked, the seed itself has to die. It must germinate. It must split apart. It must give its nutrients to the production of the root and the shoot that will become the plant, to the point that it ceases to exist. That when you have a plant growing, whether it's carrots or corn or whatever, it's not something that you can dig in once the plant's grown and you can find that seed again. It's gone. And its life has been given to produce much more life. And in the same way, Jesus Christ, he could have cherished his own life. He could have held on to it and lived a life entirely devoted to himself. But such a life would have been an empty life. And certainly he could have been the king of the Jews at that time if he had sought that. But he would have ruled over a people that were still enslaved to sin, who, having no means of redemption provided them, would, yes, be under his rule in this life, but then would pass into eternity and be eternally separated from him. And he knew that we all needed a Savior, and that he alone was the only one who could fulfill that role of our Savior. And yes, it meant that he would have to give his life for us. But the fruit of that sacrifice would be to provide us with eternal life, to all who would believe on Him. And it speaks in Hebrews of how it was for that joy that was set before Him of knowing that what He would accomplish would bring life and redemption and salvation to mankind, that He was willing to endure the cross, despising the shame, that He knew that He was going to bring many sons to glory, that He would become the author of eternal salvation and all them that obey Him, that He was willing to do so. He was willing to take on that suffering and shame and sorrow. And because He did so, He is now crowned with greater glory and honor than He could ever have received had He chosen the path that man's wisdom would have dictated to Him. And so as well in this, we realize that in so many other ways, Christ is leaving us an example for us to follow in His steps. As He says in verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." If our lives are all about us, if we hold our lives too dear, if we just live for the present, live for the now, live for ourselves, our lives become empty and valueless. But if instead we learn to give of our lives in service to God and to others, that we're willing to not hold our lives dear, but to seek to make our lives useful to others, that we find our lives to be truly fulfilling and fruitful. And that's what God wants us to see and to discover, that there are tremendous blessings in life that God wants us to experience. But we will only get to see those blessings as we follow Jesus through these paths of surrender and self-sacrifice and suffering. And too often what happens is that there, in times of difficulty, we can pull back, but instead we want to keep going because there's something that God wants to teach us. There's a way that God wants to use us far beyond what we could ever expect. And so we want to be willing to be used of Him. And so it says, "If any man serve Him, let him follow Me. And where I am, there also shall My servant be. If any man serve Me, him will My Father honor." And you think of it in terms of those who were His followers, His disciples present at that time, of how with all of them, that's what they did. They truly did follow Him. And they, all of them, faced persecution, faced suffering. All but John himself gave their lives as martyrs for the faith, that they followed Him in that way. But we see in verse 27 the struggle within Jesus, which we later see in greater focus when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, where He says, "Father, if Thou be willing, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." This thought that He who knew no sin would have to become sin for us. He would have to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. That would have been troubling, especially considering that as He did so, that the Father would have to turn His face from Him. He who had only ever enjoyed the Father's love and acceptance would now be facing the brunt of His wrath as our iniquity was all laid upon Him. That if there was any other way, it would have been preferable. But we know that there was no other way. And so He declares in verse 27, "Now is My soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." He asks for deliverance, yet He knows that the necessity of the path that He must take. And so He is fully surrendered to His Father's will. Only His Father could save Him from that hour, but it was His Father who sent them for that very purpose, at that very hour in history, to provide salvation for us all. And as Isaiah spoke prophetically of Him in Isaiah 50, verses 5 to 7, it says, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." And that is what he did, that he surrendered to the Lord. He surrendered his body to be beaten and bruised and abused. But he did that knowing that it was going to be worth it in the end, that there was something he had to accomplish, and that was to provide salvation. And so he prays to his Father simply that through all of this, that the name of his Father would be glorified. And in so doing, we find that God himself, his Heavenly Father, responds from heaven in an audible voice, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And all the people that were there that heard this voice from heaven, we would recognize that they would very understandably be astounded by what happened. That this is a sign from heaven, that how often does a person hear an audible voice from heaven? And for them to hear this themselves, that they would be understandably astounded. But just as Jesus says here, the voice came not because of him, but for their sakes. That as a people, the Jews always sought after a sign. And so as Jesus started down this path, led them to this cross, where they were expecting him to bring in the kingdom, and he's doing something different. That this sign was given to show that he was acting under God's authority, with God's blessing. And so thus Jesus declares what he was about to do to them, just a few days later. And as we see from the passage itself, those present struggled to understand what he meant, which is perfectly reasonable in their position, because of course, again, they're ready and willing to make him king, and yet he's not wanting to be king. He's talking about all these other things. But of course, with us now, having the whole completed canon of Scripture, knowing the whole story, as he speaks these things, we can have a much greater sense of what he was speaking of. And so in verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And so what do those mean, that now would be the judgment of the world? We understand that in the sense that Jesus Christ, being the only begotten Son of the one true God, he who was the rightful king of the Jews, and not just of the Jews, but of the whole world, one who had never wronged anyone, never had committed any sin, that he was going to step forth and he was now going to be despised and rejected of men. He was going to be crucified, with both Jew and Gentile having part in his death. And in so doing, the world was going to condemn itself. That the fact that they would condemn and kill the guiltless and the holy only proved how guilty and how unholy all of humanity was. And so that was part of what he was doing, to show show us who we were, show us our sinfulness as humans. But then secondly, we see that through what he was about to do, that the prince of the world would be cast out. The prince of this world, of course, we recognize to be Satan. That as man fell into sin, that Satan is now that God of this world, the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And he has had great power throughout the world ever since. But we realize that at Calvary, that Satan was defeated. Just as it was prophesied in the Garden of Eden, of how there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and how God promised that even though the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, the head of the serpent would itself be bruised. And so through Christ, we realize that Satan is now a defeated foe, that he has given us the victory in so many different ways, and that we can rest in that victory he's given daily, that we can find that in our daily lives as the devil gives us, throws temptation against us, that we need not succumb to it anymore. We can have victory. And it's all through Christ and his work on the cross, that that we can have victory over Satan. But then in verse number 32, we see as well Jesus' declaration. He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And this being lifted up from the earth, we recognize that he spoke of what death he would die, of crucifixion, in which he would be lifted up as a spectacle of suffering for all to see. That by dying on the cross, that Jesus would be lifted up in shame. But as well as we realize just by all that he did and the way that he acted and all that he accomplished and why he was doing it, that in being lifted up in the shame of the cross, that ever since that he is also lifted up in glory. We read in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says of him, "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But as he said that the hour had come that the Son of Man was to be glorified." And yes, at the moment of it, it was such a time of shame, but ever since it is such a glory as well. And that's something in the next couple of weeks we're going to look at more closely, of really the glory of the cross, the glory that is seen in the holiness that he manifested, but as well the glory of the love that he manifested also. And through all of that, he makes a promise. And he lays out a principal reason for his death, that in being lifted up in shame and in glory, that he would draw all men unto himself. In reading this verse, we cannot help but be drawn back to that night years before, at the start of his ministry, where he met with Nicodemus. That Nicodemus was a very religious man. He was part of the council, the Sanhedrin. And he came speaking to Jesus. But as he talked, we find that Jesus quite quickly got him down to the point of what he needed. And that is always, we see, especially in the first chapters of John, he deals with different people, whether it's Nicodemus, the man that's religious, whether we see him talking to the woman at the well of Samaria, who was definitely not a religious person, that had many different things going on, that for both he brought them quickly to what their need was. And as they talked, we see that he laid out to them this principle that of being born again, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That it was not more religion that Nicodemus needed, it was regeneration. That not only he, but all the nation needed to be born again. As he says in verse 7, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Speaking to Nicodemus, but including all, that they needed to be born again of the Jewish people. And for Nicodemus, this was hard to understand. That it didn't make any sense to him what it meant. And so Jesus, to help him, provides an explanation of how one is born again. And he declares in verses 14 to 16, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We recall in Numbers 21 how the people in a time of great discouragement complained against the Lord, and God in judgment brought fiery and poisonous serpents amongst them, and many died as a result. And those that remained acknowledged their sin and they pleaded to God for mercy. And so God instructed Moses to make a serpent out of brass and to lift it up on a pole and for all to see, with the promise that everyone who looked upon that serpent of brass lived. And of course, we recognize that the brazen serpent had no power in itself, but it was rather, it was what God had placed before them as the only hope of their deliverance. And as they looked upon that brazen serpent in faith, trusting in the God that had provided them with that, even though it was not something they fully understood, as they looked upon that brazen serpent in faith, that then they lived. And so as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he brings something that he would be very familiar with and shows that it was but a shadow, but a type of which Christ himself was the fulfillment. Like those in Moses' day, all of us have sinned against God. We have brought certain judgment upon ourselves because of our sins. We have no hope other than in the provision of salvation that God has made. And just as the brazen serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so it was necessary that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, would be lifted up from the earth on the cross as a spectacle of shame and glory. So just as those who looked on the serpent in faith lived, so also would all who look to him in faith would not perish, but have eternal and everlasting life. And that is the gospel message in a nutshell. That life is offered unto all, that new life, that new birth can be received as we each look to him in faith. And so we realize all the more the great truth of this verse here in John chapter 12. That God so loved all the world that he sent his Son, and through the sacrifice and suffering and death of his Son on the cross, Jesus Christ himself says that I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And of course we realize the word men there is in italics. It's giving the sense of all mankind, but of course of necessity we know that it includes all womankind as well. That none are excluded, that it's people of all ages, all races, all nationalities, Jew and Gentile, young and old, man and woman, rich and poor, bond or free. All of us have a universal problem of sin to which God has provided a universal solution, his Son. And it's only through believing in his Son that we can be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And as Jesus declares here, it is his act of crucifixion that draws all men to himself. It has a universal appeal, a universal magnetism. There is something about the story of Christ's death and resurrection that is compelling, that one cannot help but be moved by it. And that is why, more than any other thing, we as God's people are tasked with preaching simply Christ and him crucified. We realize there's so much focus today on this idea of repackaging Christianity to make it more appealing to the masses, of things that we're certain that we must either add in or take out in order to get people to come to accept what we have to say. But we realize that God neither expects us or calls us to any such thing. That people aren't going to be persuaded by our presentation or by our theological prowess. It is and always has been and always will be the gospel that is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. The gospel being that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scriptures. And we see with all of this that it's all Jesus and it's all on him that he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That he is the one that will be doing the drawing, and he is the one that he's drawing people unto. And that is what people need more than any other thing. They don't need us. What can we offer anyone? It is that they need God himself. They need Jesus to come into their life. And it's as he is lifted up on the cross, and as people hear that story of what he has done, that it has that power to draw people unto him. So people need to hear that great story of old, and is that truth which Christ himself seeks to use even today to draw men unto himself. And we would ask, well, how does he draw all men? And we see in the Old Testament, it speaks of this in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 4. He says of his workings with his people, he said, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And that's how he reached out to them so many times, that he drew them unto himself with these bands of love, that he showed his love to them, that so many times when they had done evil, that yet he was merciful to them and showed grace to them. The prophet Jeremiah concurs with this truth as well, as he declares in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse number 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And that's what we understand, that it is by his love that he draws men unto himself. That his love is an everlasting love. It never fades or diminishes. It is as everlasting as he is. And it never changes, regardless of how it may be received. That we recognize that although he did much to draw his people unto himself, that many of his people still refused his love. As Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. But he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee, children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And we recognize as well that God's love extended not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. And thus, with those same bonds of love and loving kindnesses, of which his death on the cross is a supreme example, that he draws all men to himself. Some sadly mock, some refuse it, some put off responding to it, as Paul himself declares in Romans 10, not all have obeyed the gospel. But none will ever be able to testify that God did not love them. He did not seek to draw them unto himself. And so for us as his people, especially at this time of year, but throughout the year, we recognize the great power that the message of the cross had in our own lives. That as we heard it ourselves, that it drew us, as we saw the holiness of Christ, we saw his love demonstrated to us. We who were unworthy of his love, and yet he was willing to die for us when we were yet sinners. That as we contemplate that, and as the Spirit worked in our hearts, we are brought to a place of repentance and faith. And we rejoice in that, but in so doing as well, we realize people all around the world need to hear of Christ. They need to hear of him crucified. The same truth that Christ used to draw us, he will use to draw them. And we have no power in that ourselves to try to bring people to him, but we can tell them about the one who can work in their hearts, who can change their lives. And at this time of the year and throughout the year, let us all have that part he desires us to in his great work, trusting in the power and in the glory of the cross to bring sinners unto salvation. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you for your Son and the glory of his love and holiness and all that he has done for us. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to do your work even today to draw many unto yourself. And we just pray that you would help us to be a part of your work in what little way we can, Lord, to share the truth so that many might hear and know and come unto you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's all stand. We'll turn to one last hymn this morning, number 113, The Old Rugged Cross.